family. I again wanted to say how much I appreciate the ministry of the ladies who accompany us in our singing. Thank you so much for your ministry. Really appreciate it. If I could get somebody to take a picture of me with this background and text it to me, I'd appreciate that very, very much. We bring you greetings from the Saints of Monco Bible Fellowship. My wife sends her love and her assurances that she's praying for me and for us today. I have this arrangement with my wife. Because of the nature of my ministry, I'm gone from my home assembly quite a bit. And so our arrangement is I do not ask her to accompany me every time I go out to speak, and she has agreed not to hit me over the head with a frying pan. So, yeah, it works for us. You know what I'm saying? Yeah, but she does send her love. It was a blessing to be able to be with you for one night of your vacation Bible school. And again, I just commend you for the effort and the excellence with which you approached the ministry that God has given you, not just at VBS, but in all that you do. It has just been my sincere blessing to be associated with you and to do ministry with you and to see how you, again, have committed yourself to giving God your very best, because he certainly did give us his very best. Amen. I mean, let's pray before we get into God's word. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for this day and this time in your word. Lord, again, we acknowledge that we have no ability of ourselves to effectively communicate the truth of your word except through the power of your Holy Spirit, whose ministry it is to lead us and to guide us into the truth of your word. And so we thank you for his presence this morning. We pray once again that our eyes will be enlightened, Lord, to what it is that you're saying, that each of us will leave this place receiving what it is that you desire for us to have. We pray your blessings now upon this time in your word, and we thank you for it. In Jesus' name, hallelujah. Amen. As you can see from your bulletin, what our topic is today, I wanted to thank the leadership here for assigning me such a popular topic. the subject falls under the larger topic, again, of your statement of faith here. And this larger topic is of last things. That study has included death, the rapture of the church, the tribulation period, the second coming, the millennial reign, and it's going to end next week with a look at eternity. And today we're going to consider the judgment of the lost. As our brother Dave said last week, certainly this by no means has been an exhaustive study, but that we wanted to look at some things and see what God has to say to us in regards to this topic of judgment and certainly the judgment of the lost. So I think it would be good for us, first of all, you know, I was asked, I said, Lord, how do you want me to approach this? I mean, it's pretty straightforward. I mean, you know, most of us, I don't think I'm going to say anything that most of us today don't already know. But I think I was telling Brother Jeremy that I can't remember the last time that I taught on this subject matter. And so I think it behooves us to, while God has our attention about this particular thing, to really take an earnest look at it. And so I think the way God wanted me to approach this today is to, first of all, kind of take a look at the history of judgment in the scriptures. This concept of judgment is in both the Old and New Testament a very important one. Judgment sometimes speaks of the process by which a decision is made, or it can speak of the decision itself. There are those outside of the body of Christ and some inside the body that have a difficult time trying to justify or to balance this idea. This God who is so much about love, this God that loved the world so much that he gave his only son, this God who loves so much that he's not willing that any should perish, and they have a hard time trying to balance this God of love with this God of judgment. And I think sometimes it's because we are so much, sometimes as human beings, so much focused on the idea of fairness rather than the idea of justice. Imagine you work for a temporary agency and they employ you to go out and work for a businessman who is trying to get some paperwork done. And he says, okay, I'm going to give you $400 for 8 hours of your work, and you begin working. And midway through the day, he discovers that there's no way you're going to be able to finish all of this work, so he decides to bring somebody else in. And so for the last 4 hours, this person helps you complete the work. And at the end of the day, when you're given the $400 that he promised you, he also gives the other person who only worked half the day the same amount of money as he gave you. Now, I mean, listen, to the rational mind, that just doesn't seem fair. But if you read the parable in Matthew chapter 20, and I'm not going to bother going to it, I think you all know it. You understand that there is certainly a difference between this idea of what we deem as fair and what God deems as justice. In January of this year, in the United States District Court for the Eastern District of Pennsylvania, in federal court, I sat on a jury for 2.5 weeks in a federal drug trafficking trial. It was one of the most interesting experiences of my life. This particular trial, because the drug trafficking was at a public housing facility in Philadelphia, it included a joint task force of the FBI, the Philadelphia Police, and the Philadelphia Housing Authority Police. And for 2.5 weeks, we sat there in the jury and we listened to hours and hours of wiretaps, hours and hours of video surveillance, hours and hours of what they called control buys, where they would take someone, give them money to go into this area and purchase the drugs so that they could record the transaction on video and on tape. It was absolutely an amazing experience. And sitting on the bench in this courtroom was Judge Paul S. Diamond. I can see his face right now. A very, very imposing man. But as I sat there for 2.5 weeks, I realized that sometimes I was not going to be able to anticipate how this man was going to judge. So, for example, the prosecutors who were the FBI, and they would be questioning somebody, and the defense attorney would say, objection, Your Honor. And Judge Diamond would look at him with that stern face and say, objection overruled. And he would say, may I approach? And Judge Diamond would say, no, you may not. And there were many times I thought, wow, that was very interesting. Because you just couldn't anticipate sometimes how he was going to judge. But let me make you for sure, absolutely certain, what the Bible says about this judge is true. And you can depend upon it. Turn to Genesis chapter 18. Let's start there. As we consider this history of judgment in the scriptures. Genesis chapter 18, I'm going to begin reading at verse 20. And the Lord said, because of the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, because their sin is very grave, I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry against it that has come to me. And if not, I will know. Verse 22, then the men turned away from there and went towards Sodom. But Abraham stood still before the Lord. And Abram came near and said, would you also destroy the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there were 50 righteous within the city, would you also destroy the place and not spare for the 50 righteous that were in it? Verse 25, far be it from you to do such a thing as this, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous should be as the wicked. Far be it from you, and here it is, shall not the judge of the earth do right. This one that is called the judge of the earth. Rest assured that although we may have a difficult time trying to balance his love with the justice and the judgment that we are going to see in a few minutes here in Revelation chapter 20, let us be sure that this one who is called the judge of the earth is going to do right. Turn to Jeremiah chapter 8. Only one verse here, but I want you to see this and read it for yourself as we consider this history of judgment in the scriptures. Jeremiah chapter 8, look at verse 7. Even the stork in the heavens knows her appointed times, and the turtle dove, the swift, and the swallow observe the time of their coming, but my people do not know the judgment of the Lord. Here the writer exclaims that judgment is as natural to God as the movements of the birds are to him. It is a part of his character. From the time in Isaiah when God's judgment on Satan was to cast him down from heaven along with all of the angels that followed him. Consider God's edict to Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, where he said to them that if they would eat of this tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that in the day they would eat of it, they would surely die. Now, they didn't drop dead on the spot. Perhaps they thought that God's judgment was not going to come true. But we used to have a saying back in South Philly, just because you didn't hear the trap snap, don't mean you didn't get caught. God's judgments are sure. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 4 as we work our way to the book of Revelation. 1 Peter chapter 4, I'm going to begin reading at verse 12. Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you, but rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. Verse 14. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the spirit of glory and of God rest upon you. On their part he is blasphemed, but on your part he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or as a busybody in other people's matters. Verse 16. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this manner. For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Now, if the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? Do you get that? Peter here is exhorting the church who's going through a time of persecution. He reminds them that the non-believer will face the judgment of God, and that us as believers must be held to a higher standard. So that brings us now, again, just a brief history of judgment. Judgment is not a New Testament phenomenon. It begins all the way in the Old Testament. And we could go from story to story to story where we can see God's justice and God's judgment being meted out upon men. But that brings us to our topic for today in Revelation chapter 20, the judgment of the lost. I'm reading directly from your statement of faith. We teach, and it says we teach, that is, this is a message to you from the leadership here at your church. When they say we, I can include myself in there. We teach the following: the release of Satan after the 1,000-year reign of Christ. Satan will deceive the nations of the earth, and they will gather them to battle against the saints and the beloved city, at which time Satan and his army will be devoured by fire from heaven. Following this, Satan will be thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, whereupon Christ, who is the judge of all men, will resurrect and judge the great and the small at the great white throne judgment. That from your own statement of faith. Let's read about that in Revelation chapter 20, again at verse 7, as was read this morning. Now, when the 1,000 years had expired, Satan will be released from his prison. Verse 8, and will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle. whose number is as the sand of the sea. They went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city, which is Jerusalem. And fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Boy, as I read this, it sounds like a scene from the Avengers or something. Just, and again, this is stuff that we know, but I'm praying that the Spirit of God will paint a picture for us today so that our spiritual minds and eyes will be able to see what it is God is talking about. Verse 11, then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away, and there was no place found for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead that were in them, and they were judged, each one according to their works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Some have called this the end of history and the beginning of eternity. John says here, I saw a great white throne. Three things about this throne. He says, first of all, that it was great. It's the Greek word megas, is where we get our word mega from. This thing is going to be huge. It is a great throne. He called it a white throne. The word white there literally means dazzling white, which speaks of purity. And so it is a massive, massive throne of dazzling white, and it also says that it is a throne, which means that there is a king sitting on it. Yeah, what a picture he is painting for us. This is a courtroom scene. I remember what it was like being in Judge Diamond's courtroom. It was just so intimidating. Every time they would bring the jury room in, there was a little room on the side where we sat, and we weren't allowed to talk at all about the case, even amongst ourselves, until we were to reach a verdict. We couldn't talk about it. We were in this side room, and every time they would bring us in, the person would say, all rise for the jury, and everybody in the courtroom had to get up. And then they would bring, I mean, it was just an amazing thing to be in this courtroom. But this courtroom in Revelation chapter 20 is like no courtroom ever seen on earth or would ever be seen anywhere. John chapter 5, 22, it says, For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son. In verse 27, it says, the Father has given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. Make no mistake about it. This huge, dazzling white throne, and the person who sits on it is none other than our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, the judge of all the earth. Oh man, what a picture. When this throne appears, something happens in verse 11. It says that, I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away. I've read a lot of stuff on this, but it seems to indicate that heaven, and at the appearance of this throne and this one of judgment sitting on it, that heaven and earth as we know it cease to exist. Certainly, if all things were made by him, all things can be unmade or remade by him. This is one of the most cataclysmic events to happen in the course of mankind. Court's now in session. Who's in the courtroom? Look at verse 12. And I saw the dead, small and great. In verse 13, the sea gave up the dead that were in it. Death and Hades delivered up all the dead who were in them, and they were judged each one according to their works. Get that. Every single non-believer in the history of the world has been summoned to this court. Now, there's some organization that's associated with the United Nations whose job it is, you know, to collect and amass the population statistics from different countries. It is estimated at this time that there are maybe 7.7 billion people on the earth right now. But every unsaved person who has ever been born and died in the history of the world is going to be summoned. We're talking about billions and billions of people. Are you getting the picture? And the Bible says that they are the small and they are the great. They come from all classes of humanity. The butcher, the baker, the candlestick maker, the prince, the pauper, the rich, the poor, red, yellow, black, white, the famous, the not so famous, the infamous, Democrats, Republicans, independents, socialists, and centrists. Each one who died not having Jesus Christ as their Savior are summoned to this courtroom. Some teach that the judgment in this courtroom will determine their eternal destiny. I beg to differ. If you are standing in this court, your destiny has already been determined. Look again at verse 12. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. Notice there are books. These books contain a record of the deeds of those who are standing before the judge. Those who have not come to God by faith in Jesus Christ are going to be judged by their works. There are many today who, instead of trusting in Jesus Christ as their Savior, are trusting in their works. You know, when you talk to some folks about Christ and accepting Him, and you ask them, you know, if there is, you know, a heaven, how would you expect to get there when you die? And they usually tell you something about, you know, well, you know, if I live a good enough life, if I do good enough deeds. Sometimes they'll say, you know, that, you know, if I'm not as bad as the next person. But the reality is that minute by minute, year by year, hour by hour, day by day, their lives are being written down. The entire volumes of their lives are being recorded. And make no mistake about it, this is not an autobiography. Nothing is going to be left out. Nothing is going to be misrepresented. Everything is going to be set down in the naked truth. Everything that you've done, either good or bad, is going to be written in the books, and they are going to be judged by the things that are in the books. Many today are judged by very different standards. Some are judged in reference to their character. Some are judged according to their works. Some are judged because of their position. Some are judged because of their family. Some are judged because of what they've done. But the reality is, in this courtroom, you're going to be judged based on the works of your life. Yeah, there are books being kept on the unsaved. But not only are there books, the passage says also that there is another book. Oh. Yeah, there are some books, but then there is another book, singular. And it's called, hallelujah, the Book of Life. Yeah, it's a registry of all of those who have had their robes washed white in the blood of the Lamb. In Philippians 4:3, Paul refers to some folks who are laboring amongst him, with him, and he says that they have been identified in the Book of Life. He calls it a book of remembrance. That their names, those who are saved and those who are working in God's vineyard, are it's called a book of remembrance in one place. It's interesting that, and that's in Malachi, actually, in the book of Malachi. Verse 3:16, it says, "Then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord listened and heard them. So a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and meditate on his name." So the Old Testament ends with this idea of a book of remembrance for God's people. And the book of Revelation ends with a book of life where the names of all of those who have accepted Christ are written in the book of life. The New Testament closes by speaking of the things written in the books. Look at verse 15 there in Revelation. "And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." And again, I'm going to read from your own statement of faith. "We believe that this resurrection of the unsaved dead to judgment will be a physical resurrection, where upon receiving their judgment, they will be committed to an eternal conscious punishment in the lake of fire," unquote. Many Christians, most Christians, will acknowledge the existence of this place, but we give mostly lip service to it, and the reality is we don't really want to talk about it much at all. But there is a literal place where, and watch this, well, I don't want to get ahead of myself. I was telling Brother Jeremy, I have in my library at home a book, and it's called Four Views of Hell. One, and there are four different authors, and each one of them writes their view of hell. One author's view of hell is what he calls metaphorical. I'm not even going to begin to get into some of this stuff. One has what he calls a conditional view of hell. One has a purgatorial view of hell. And thank God one has a literal view of hell. We believe in a literal, physical place of torment. What? I didn't say a physical, literal place of torture. I said a physical, literal place of torment, because I believe that this is not just physical pain, it is worse. I think that just physical pain would be one thing, but I believe this is worse because it is total, eternal separation from the goodness of God. Quoted in Matthew 25:41, it's an everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. The thing of it is, it was never even God's intention for man to be there. God is not willing that any should perish, but every single unsaved person who has ever lived in the history of the world is going to be in this courtroom, and if their name is not found in the book of life, they will be judged out of the things in the book, and ultimately they will be cast into this lake of fire. Jesus in Matthew chapter 10 says, "Do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." Mark chapter 9, he says, "If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter into life maimed rather than having two hands to go to hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched." Matthew 8 is called a place of outer darkness where there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Do you get the picture? The unsaved man can love his family. He can be a good citizen. But think of it. That guy who works in your favorite sandwich shop, You know, the girl you sit next to in class. The guy that lives across the street from you that always waves every time he sees you. That nice lady that works at the cleaners. The dental assistant that's always nice to you when you go to get your teeth cleaned. All of these folks, think of them. You know them. You see them. You interact with them. Each and every one of them, if they're not saved, their destination eternally is the lake of fire. You don't have to turn to this. I want to read for you from Luke chapter 10. After these things, the Lord appeared to 70, and he sent them two by two before his face into every city and place where he himself was about to go. Then he said to them, "The harvest is truly great, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Go your way. Behold, I send you out as lambs among wolves." And now in verse 17, he says, "Then the 70 returned with joy, saying, 'Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name.'" And in verse 20, Jesus says to them, "Do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven." Boy, we take so much joy in what we're able to accomplish, and thank God we can do some great and mighty things for him. But our greatest joy comes in the fact that our names have been indelibly written into the Lamb's book of life. And so because of that, and because we know the destination of all of those who have not accepted Christ as Savior. In closing, I want to turn to Ezekiel chapter 3. Ezekiel chapter 3. Back in Monco, we'd say that this isn't one of those shouting messages. You know, this isn't one of those that makes everybody happy and feel good. But it is nonetheless our responsibility to teach you the whole counsel of God. Ezekiel chapter 3, I'm going to begin reading at verse 16. "Now it came to pass at the end of 7 days, the word of the Lord came to me saying, 'Son of man, I have made you a watchman for the house of Israel. Therefore hear a word from my mouth and give them warning from me. When I say to the wicked, you shall surely die, and you give him no warning, nor speak to warn the wicked from his wicked way to save his life, that same wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at your hand. Yet if you warn the wicked, he does not turn from his wickedness, nor from his wicked way, he shall die in his iniquity, but you have delivered your soul.'" Well, since we're here, let's keep going. "Again, when a righteous man turns from his righteousness and commits iniquity, and I lay a stumbling block before him, he shall die. Because you did not give him warning, he shall die in his sin, and his righteousness which he has done shall not be remembered. But his blood I will require at your hand. Nevertheless, if you warn the righteous man that the righteous should not sin, and he does not sin, he shall surely live, because he took warning. Also you have delivered your soul." In Acts chapter 20, Paul writes this. He says, "Now I know that you all, amongst whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, will see my face no more. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God." Oh, yes, every man will stand before God and have to take an account for himself. But according to Ezekiel and even what Paul says there, when we don't share the gospel to those who are destined for this judgment, we bear some responsibility. How shall they hear without a preacher, without someone? I believe that for us is, okay, so I'm a believer. What has it got to do with me, the lake of fire? I'm not going there. I'm not even going to be in the courtroom. I believe this is our unmistakable call to evangelism. This is an unmistakable call for us to go. Why evangelize? Well, first of all, it was a command. Jesus, one of the last things he said was go. As individuals and corporately. Do you know that the Barna Group, Barnard is a guy that does a lot of, he does, you know, these things where they take statistics and put them together for us in the body of Christ so we can kind of see what some trends are. And there was a study that the Barnard Group did that said that the majority of Christians do most of their witnessing in the first 4 or 5 years after they get saved. It is true that for most of us, the longer we've been saved, the less we witness. Do you know that assemblies, churches who are not purposeful in evangelism usually lack evangelism? I mean, if we don't purpose, that evangelism is important to us. Do you realize that churches who evangelize develop the more mature and discipled believers? So this is, for us today, a reminder about, you know, what awaits those who don't know Christ. And it's a listen, those of us who are believers, we're going to stand before God, but not here. We're going to have to give an account of what we've done with what God has given us. But this is a reminder that at the great white throne, every unsaved person is going to stand in this courtroom and be condemned to the lake of fire. And it is our responsibility as believers to go out, and as the parable that Jesus taught said, go out into the highways and the hedges and to compel men to come. Oh my goodness, we cannot wait for folks to just come to our assemblies because they saw our website on the internet. Or because some, and listen, I believe that personal evangelism is one of the more effective ways of evangelism. One person sharing with another person their testimony of how God brought them out of darkness into his marvelous light. So there is this companionship with corporate evangelism and individual evangelism. And most of the time, corporate evangelism is not apparent in our churches because personal evangelism isn't. If you get a bunch of folks in here that are committed to personally evangelize, you will have an assembly that puts an emphasis on evangelism. So then, what's the conclusion of the matter? Conclusion of the matter is there is a literal place of physical torment and spiritual torment that those who we know, folks who we interact with on a daily basis, are going to be consigned to unless we stand up and tell them that there is an alternative. I've said before, the gospel is good news. It's not good news that you're going to hell. It's good news that Jesus paid the price and you don't have to. Let's pray. Lord, again, this has not been an exhaustive study, and I pray, Lord, that the direction that I felt I received from you, Lord, is one that is going to be beneficial to your people. Again, as we consider this, the doctrines of our faith, what we believe and why we believe it, and why it's so important, Lord, to know these things and the importance of us, Lord, just understanding about the judgment of the lost, Lord, maybe it will just spur us and spark us, Lord, to be more active in the sharing of our faith. Bless this word to your people, and we thank you for it in Jesus' name. Hallelujah. Amen and amen. God bless you.